morning. Now, this week, while we're parking Esther, we're reading instead from the book of Psalms, to be precise, Psalm 37, which can be found on page 397 of the Pew Bible. Okay. So that's Psalm 37, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 20. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked, for the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies are like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish, vanish like smoke.
Good morning. Thank you, Sheila. Well, you're going to find it helpful to keep your Bibles open at that psalm. We'll be referring back to it a number of times this morning. And I find this a really wonderful psalm, a very helpful psalm, an encouraging one, because what we really have in it is perspective. The reality is that following Jesus Christ costs. And on the surface, if we're being honest, sometimes it just looks like it's not worth it. If you've ever wondered why the wicked often seem to prosper and succeed and enjoy life with complete abandon, whilst the good seem trampled and defeated, you're not the first. We read about that a lot in the Bible, in fact. It's in the Psalms very, very frequently. But what this psalm shows us, really, is how fleeting is the apparent success and pleasure and even the life of the wicked, and how blessed are the children of God, despite how things might sometimes look on the surface. And it's a perspective that we find very helpful when life hurts, when we're on the ropes. The destruction of the unrepentant wicked is certain. The salvation of those who truly belong to Christ is also certain. And keeping that in mind will be a great help as we weave our way through the ups and downs of life following Jesus Christ. Today we're in part three of a series that you've heard is called The Upside Down Kingdom. We're looking at the Beatitudes, the blessed ours, that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 to 12. We've been looking at how what Jesus says makes people truly blessed, what satisfies them, that they should therefore pursue with all their hearts at the very opposite, the upside down of what the world says we should be looking for. I'm not going to recap all of the first two messages here, but if you want to get a better grip on the overall context and the setting for the Beatitudes, then you'll find it helpful to either listen to the first two messages online or read Colin Smith's excellent book called Momentum. And if you prefer something a bit meatier, then Thomas Watson also wrote a book called Beatitudes. And both of those books do a great job of unpacking this part of Scripture and showing how to apply it today. Well, the third Beatitude is in verse 5 of Matthew 5, and it's, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that word, meek. It has a lot of connotations. Perhaps we think of someone who is weak. It even sounds like that, doesn't it? Soft-spoken. Maybe a limp handshake. No real backbone. For most of us, and I'm sure for the men amongst us especially, that's not what we want to be. And that's not what the Bible is calling us to. That is not what biblical meekness means. But I must warn you, it is still tough and demanding, as we will see. What's really struck me as I've spent time over the last few weeks preparing this message is both the good news of what meekness really is. We'll see it means controlled strength. But also the absolute impossibility of achieving it without the grace of God. This is a key part of dying to ourselves, of carrying our cross, as Jesus exhorts us to do. And we've noted before as well, the Beatitudes don't tell us how to become a Christian. They give us the hallmarks of a legitimate, of a genuine, of an authentic Christian life. So what is Jesus calling us to here then? What does it really mean to be meek? Well, Matthew Henry explains that the root word can be translated as used to the hand. Used to the hand. It conjures up an image of breaking in a wild animal, a wild horse, for example. And in fact, the Bible does refer to our fallen nature as being like that of a wild animal. In Jeremiah chapter 2, for example, it's compared to a wild donkey or a wild camel. And Henry puts it like this: "Man's nature makes him like a wild donkey. But when grace gets dominion in the soul, it alters the temper. It brings the soul to hand. It submits the soul to management. It tames the passions of the fallen nature. It subdues its wildness and places it under proper management." In other words, it's really about being in control of your passions rather than letting your worldly passions control you. It's about subduing the assertive self, bringing a needed order and submission of Christ into our souls. I don't know if you've ever had an overbearing and very opinionated boss or teacher or commander. You know the kind, the desk thumper. Always wants his own way. He's never happy. There's a turmoil inside people like that. It's evident, and it works itself out in all sorts of different ways. Do you like working with people like that? Or being with them even? Do you want to be like that? Because that's what a lack of meekness looks like. You know, the wild horse might look very impressive to us at first glance, but if you think about it, what use is it? You can't ride it. You can't use it to work the land. It'll be unclean. And think of how it would fare if it went up against a trained racehorse. You see, the racehorse has been broken in. It's responsive to its master. I'm sure some of you can see where I'm going already with this, can't you? Do you see the difference with that? It has a dignity, a bearing. It's clean. It's focused. It's prepared for the race. It has that nobility about it. It has a raw power that is still evident, but it's tamed. It will respond to the master's commands and encouragements, and it will run the race well if it does so. The wild horse won't. It'll try and throw the rider off, of course. There's no guarantee which direction it will run in. And even if you could somehow coax it to go the right way, it will have no restraint. It'll blow itself out long before the finish line, and it will be passed by the trained racehorse. It cannot be a winner. In other words, if you really want to be a winner, you need to be like the trained racehorse. You need to have controlled strength. Wild horses do not win races.
When we are meek, we are peaceful and productive. When we are like the unbroken horse, we resist the hand that would train us, and we rebel. You know, maybe that still sounds appealing to some. I've still got my pride. I'm my own person. I'll cut my own path, thank you very much. You may still want to be wild and free. You may want to continue living your life just for you. And you are free to do so. But please understand, if you choose that path, if you do not change, one day you will be broken, you will be chained, and you will face an eternity like that. It seems paradoxical, but those who submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ are the ones who are truly free, whilst those who seem to live with total abandon and for pure pleasure and for themselves are really the ones who are enslaved. But it's true. And that's the wisdom in the psalm that we've just read. I'd be failing in my duty if I didn't make that quite clear to you today. See, we were made to be useful. That's what we're created for. We're created to worship God, to love him, to serve him, and to serve others. But as long as we are like that wild animal, we simply can't do that. It's impossible. Without meekness, we will become increasingly rude, angry, bitter, resentful, jealous, unlikable, and unsettled, with very few, if any, true friends. What a miserable way to live. So if you've been sat there thinking that, you know, meekness still doesn't seem so attractive to you, that's the alternative. True meekness does not cruelly enslave. It frees us, it empowers us, and it makes us useful. It opens the way for the Holy Spirit's power and life to fill us, to bring that needed order and peace and godly passion and power within and prevent destructive behaviours without. It is a controlled strength. You see how very different this actually is to what the world would think of a definition of meekness. You see now why Jesus calls it a blessing and says we should pursue it with all our hearts. Jesus wasn't weak. When you think about what he went through, none of us would have the courage to face that. His meekness and his controlled strength was evident in his suffering. He could have called down the armies of heaven to blast his enemies away, and he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. But he didn't. So when he encourages us, when he commands us to control our passions and to be meek, he knows what he's asking. He knows what that looks like. He knows it's necessary to deliver us from our pride, from our harshness, from our anger, our vengeance, our selfish ambitions. But we'll never seek it until we understand what a powerful and beautiful attribute true meekness is. Until we really grasp in our hearts, it is not weakness, but controlled strength. And that puts a whole different light on it. This will change the way we think, the way we behave, the way we speak, the way we deal with others. And we will learn contentment, even in difficult circumstances, because we'll understand that we are under the hand of God. It is about submission. It's about taking our mission and making it sub under that of somebody else, under that of Jesus Christ. It means taking our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, our very lives, and withholding nothing. All come under the sovereign hand of God. It is costly to follow Christ. But those who do that are blessed, because as we place everything into the hands of God, he blesses us with so much more in return. The meek shall inherit the earth. A little bit more about what that means later on. But how do we know we've got this meekness? How does it work itself out? It really manifests itself in three key ways. Firstly, in submission to God, in his word, his will, and especially to his people as well. So when we look at those three a little bit more closely, we'll see that those are hallmarks that show us if we are genuinely humble. Submission to his word, his will, and people, especially his people. Let's look at his word. It's in James chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, and we read this. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We are to accept and to believe and to do what God says, to build upon the rock. This is how we are fed. This is how we grow. This is how we have a foundation for our lives. The Holy Spirit implants and illuminates his word. There is always a temptation, isn't there, to reject the parts that we don't like. And the self-willed and unsubmissive character will always do that. Oh, I'll decide, thank you very much. Everybody's doing this. It's my choice. It's my life. I have the right to disagree. And then there are others who think, you know, this is what I want the Bible to really say on this issue. This is what it should say. So I'm going to find passages that will support that. And I'm going to twist it to make it fit what I think it should say. And so they distort the true message. And we come to the Bible with ideas and opinions. We all do that. But we must be willing to flex into the mould of God's word and not foolishly try and mould God and his word to fit with what we want. This came up when we looked at the last Beatitude, spiritual mourning, as well. You know, the Bible is very clear on issues such as divorce and remarriage, abortion, selfish ambition, false religion, and much more besides. And its teaching for some of us is very tough in these areas. But it is clear, and it is the word of God. Don't be a hearer only. Don't stop short and deprive yourself of the blessings of the Lord. Be a doer. Submit with a willing heart. Submit with meekness. And as we submit to his word, we become equipped to submit to his will. The reality is that life will place each one of us at some point or another in situations that we would never have chosen, places that we would never want to be. It might be in terms of a relationship, health, work, finances. It could be anything. But there are things that we will each go through that we would not want to go through. And when that happens, we have a choice. We can resist in the flesh, and the flesh always will resist, and give way to unbelief. Oh, God doesn't love me. He couldn't love me and let me go through this. And if we don't break that chain of thinking, it will lead us into resentment, envy, bitterness, discontent, and unbelief. But we have a choice. We can choose as well to accept the sovereign hand of God, to trust him even when life hurts. We have a perfect model to follow. We see what this looks like, even when we're somewhere we don't want to be, facing something that we would rather not face. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see Jesus praying, sweating blood, an actual medical condition that's brought about by extreme stress. And what does he pray? Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And that is the very essence of meekness. It is that submission to God, especially when it costs. The wild, unredeemed character cannot grasp this or comprehend it. They will buck, they will kick, they will fight, they will do whatever they can to avoid or escape the situation they're in. And in doing so, they will miss out on the great blessings that God would have otherwise provided for them. Nobody escapes the war within. Nobody escapes difficulties without. But how we choose to handle them is so important. It has eternal consequences. Meekness submits to God's word and to God's will. Excuse me a moment. You know, we see this modelled in John Calvin. John Calvin was a very reluctant pastor at a church in Geneva for 3 years, and he hated it. He hated every day. He went because he was convinced that God had called him there. It's not what he wanted to do. He saw himself as more of an academic. He envisioned himself in the corridors of the university in Paris, discussing theological points and writing papers with his fellow academics. But he went because he thought that was his call. And despite everything he did for them over those 3 years, they kicked him out. And he was quite happy about that. And then years later, they asked him to come back. Well, first, of course, he said, no, I mean, wouldn't you if you were in that position? But they kept asking. And the more he prayed about it, the more he thought about it, the more he realized that's what he was being called by God to do. And so he went back. He wasn't happy to do that. He didn't pretend to be. In fact, what he said was, I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than go back. But he submitted to the will of God. And because he did that, he's left a rich legacy and is doubtless enjoying his reward, even as we speak here today. And doesn't that attitude stand in stark contrast to so many of us today who are fixed on pleasing ourselves and only doing what we want to do and what makes us feel good? Calvin was greatly used by God, and a condition for being useful like that is meekness, submission, and it is the same for us today. We must submit to God's will if we are serious about being useful in his kingdom, if we're serious about achieving the fullness of life that only Christ can give us. Well, there is a human relational dimension to all this as well, and that involves the toughest part of all, submitting to God's people. You know, Paul tells us what it looks like when a church is going on with the Lord, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They sing psalms and hymns of praise. They're thankful, they're full of love, all sorts of great things like that. And then he drops a bombshell in Ephesians 5 verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And this actually is one of the reasons why commitment to membership in a local church is so important, why it was such an encouragement to see Kevin come into membership this morning as well. You see, if you're not a member, if you're not committed at least to a local church, to whom do you submit? And if you say Jesus, well, that's fine and good and well. But we've just read as well that we're to submit to one another. Meekness will not grow in us if we are not committed to human relationships. With God, yes, but also with other believers. Have you ever met the go-it-alone Christian? You know, the kind that floats aimlessly from church to church, ministry to ministry, from conference to conference, you know, as they feel led. They really miss out on this blessing. They walk away every time something or someone upsets them. And it could be anything. Something's not quite as it should be. The preacher's style, the music, the coffee. It happens. And our culture tells us that's perfectly all right. You just go and do what makes you happy. That's what it's all about. But we cannot grow in meekness with that kind of attitude. We need each other to do this. It's developed in the context of human fellowship under Christ. Now, there is a bit of a qualifier to this point. Submission to God's word and to his will is unconditional. We accept it and we obey. Submission to God's people is in the light of those first two. So we test everything like the Bereans did. We obey God rather than man when it comes to it. God always comes first. But if that's not the issue, if it's just a question of dealing with a situation or dealing with someone, that's where meekness works itself out. Philippians chapter 2 tells us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. You know, that means listening, thinking, not being offended by every small, sometimes even just imagined slight, not being quick to get angry, trying to understand the other person's perspective, holding our tongues, things like that. We're told about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that he was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. I don't know if you've ever thought about Moses as being humble before. It's not the normal image we have of him, is it? He's normally a powerful and stern figure with tablets in one hand and a finger with a lightning bolt coming out of it in the other or something like that. A really strong character, and he models that, by the way, as well. He was strong, but he was also meek and living proof that we can and should be both of those things. He modeled that. And so did Jesus. Read about some of his encounters. You know, Moses had to learn to become like that. He was called out of the desert where he'd settled for 40 years. He was called to lead the people of God with all the pressures that that entailed. He led them through the Red Sea. He led them to the borders of the Promised Land. God used him to miraculously provide for them along the way. You'd think that they'd at least be grateful for that. But that's not what happened. If you read the account, you'll hear they grumble against him. Why are you trying to kill us and our children? We were better off back in Egypt when we were slaves. How would you react to that if you were in Moses' shoes? How would I react? Thunderbolt City, maybe? That's not what he does. And he doesn't give them a sermon filled with righteous indignation either. This Moses, who had killed a man, remember, he'd learnt to be meek. He prayed for the people who were attacking them. And then, astonishingly, he tells God he'd rather his name was blotted out of God's book rather than the people's. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly challenging and difficult. I'm not sure that would be my reaction. But that's the model of meekness. That's what we're to seek. That's how much we're to love each other and care for each other and uphold each other. And this is such a high and difficult calling, it is impossible in our own strength. We simply cannot do it ourselves. There is a place for directness and boldness. I really hope there is, otherwise I'm in big trouble. I understand that. It has a place. But what's the motive when we're like that? If it's just self-serving, if it's just to feel better about yourself, if it's just to make yourself look good, it's desperately unhelpful, especially in a church. There is a requirement, by the way, if you're in the military or the police or if you're a judge or something like that, to fulfill your duty. Romans 13 makes that very clear, I believe. I don't have time this morning to pull that thread out. What I really want to do, though, is keep our focus for now on the personal, individual relationships. But that is an important point to know. It's the context for this whole development we're talking about. So with that in mind, I just want to ask you this question. You don't need to shout out your answers, but what are you like when you're provoked? What's your first reaction? We'll look at some of the biblical characters and see what they did. It's quite illuminating. They had to learn meekness. David was a classic in this. Now, as a young man, he was insulted by a man called Nabal, Abigail's husband. And because of the insult, he sets out with his men to kill every male in Nabal's household because of an insult. Abigail intervenes. She stops him committing that sin. You read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Fast forward in time, and David is now an older man. He's king, but he's on the run. His son Absalom has rebelled, and David and his few remaining faithful followers are trudging away from Jerusalem. Shimei, one of God's covenant people, is following them on a ridge whilst they're in a valley. He's throwing rocks at David, covering him with dust, bringing down curses on him. And one of David's followers, called Abishai, says to him something to the effect of, "You want me to nip up there and sort him out?" The old David would have jumped at the chance, and he'd have probably extended that punishment to the man's family as well. But now he's learnt to be meek. "Leave him alone," is what he tells him to do. He puts the whole situation into God's hands. You read about that later this week, perhaps. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 16. But what a change. What a change in David. And again, I'm challenged when I think about what I might have said and done in his position there. Or how about when we're disappointed with others, when our expectations in them are not fulfilled, we're betrayed or we're let down. Paul had to deal with that. 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me." This brave and faithful man who had given so much for that church was abandoned in his hour of need, and he had to stand alone against his enemies. And he doesn't get angry or bitter. His prayer is actually, "Lord, may it not be held against them." Or how about when we're positively attacked and injured? Think of Jesus' prayer on the cross. His enemies are before him, his executioners. There's bitter mocking. He's being cursed. He's being tormented. His prayer, "Father, forgive them." You see what this controlled strength looks like. It raises us above the dirt of fallen nature. It elevates us to a more noble plane. It frees us from the enslaving desire to worry about what we look like, to get even. This is a tough and demanding quality, but it is so liberating as well. That's what it looks like. Let's just pull a few things together now and see how we pursue it. And we've made one point already about having that right perspective. It's in Psalm 37 again. You know, read it this week. It's such a wonderful psalm. And remember as well that it was the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. I'd say remember as well the need to first seek that we're poor in spirit, that in terms of God's standards we all fall short, that we mourn for our sins in the light of the cross, knowing that we will be forgiven. And then we're prepared to seek meekness. When we understand the nature of our offences against God, when we grasp how much he's forgiven us, how much he bears with us still even now as Christians, then we have a foundation the Holy Spirit can use to develop meekness in our lives. So see again, it has to be built on the first two Beatitudes, how they link together. We get a momentum as we go along. Probably going to make, I don't know if Dave is here today, I know Bob's away on holiday, but I'm not a pilot, I have done some flying, so I'll probably make them cringe with this illustration. But when I was flying the Mighty Tutor aircraft, one thing I was taught was when you want to do a loop, you don't just fly level and pull the plane up. You push the nose down, you gain speed, you gather that momentum, and then you can do the difficult manoeuvre. And we see that in the Beatitudes as well. They build on each other. As we go through them and cultivate those attributes, then we have the momentum to go on and achieve more and live more and bear more fruit. And when we appreciate how much God has forgiven us, how he fills us with love and gently deals with us despite our sins so often, then we can extend that mercy to others as well. This is often a dog-eat-dog world. Many of us know that by experience. But what a witness when we go against that flow. What peace we have when we find our justice and our status and our security in God alone, when we have that right perspective. Let me just ask you one more question. Again, don't shout out the answer. Who do you struggle with the most? Who's the one individual that comes to mind when I ask you that question? An overbearing boss, a co-worker, an aggressive teacher, a troublesome family member perhaps. Now imagine that person starts to see how poor they are before God, starts to mourn over her sins, comes to love God more and more. What would happen to behaviour? Would it stay the same? Well, clearly not if she's making progress in the Christian walk. She'd start to show signs of meekness. When we see the reality of our sins, we are kinder and gentler to others because that root of self-righteousness, that inflated opinion we so often have of ourselves, is cut out. And we don't constantly insist on our own rights. We know by rights we should be destined for hell. And even as Christians, we know we deserve severe chastisement sometimes. And yet we pray for God to deal gently with us. So next time you're about to blast somebody in a fit of self-righteous anger, take a moment. Think about it. You might be totally right in the point that you're making. They might be totally wrong in whatever it is that they have done. But even if that's the case, imagine what it would be like for you if God treated you like that every time you were wrong. And remember as well, he loves the person in front of you just as much as he loves you. He has no favourites. His love is perfect for all. You know, one of the things that I do when I'm teaching executives and others how to lead, I teach them to listen to the teams. Not one of us has all the right answers in anything. If you're too directive, if you're too rash in decision making, you're missing out on so much. It's when we listen to each other and be decisive when the time comes that we are so empowered to make better decisions. Many of us are individually minded. I understand that. I've been for many years. But one thing I've really come to appreciate in my walk with the Lord over these years is the value of Christian fellowship, the need for others to truly bear fruit in our lives. It's how God made us, and we do well when we respond to that. You know, when we have this grace, we experience this grace in our lives, we become a lot more useful. We're useful in ministry, whatever that is. We can teach better, we can witness better, we can deal with conflict better. Do you see the value now of this tremendous beatitude? And the cost is nothing in comparison. The fruit of meekness, we get to inherit the earth. It has echoes of Psalm 37 that we read earlier, verses 9 to 11. A little while and the wicked will be no more. You look for them, they'll not be found. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. And that's a promise about the land that's repeated in verses 22 and 29 and 34. I think God wants us to know that we're not going to miss out by following this path. And it's the same Greek word that's used for land and for earth, by the way, as well. And the people in Jesus' time would have clearly understood this as meaning inheriting the whole earth. Isn't this the opposite of what most people would believe? Well, surely they'll think the meek will get trampled. It's the rough, overbearing, powerful characters that will prevail. That's just foolish worldly wisdom. You know, the proud can boast and posture and throw their weight around now. But everything is ours if we are the Lord's. Revelation 21 verse 7, we inherit everything. You know, like Paul, we might go through those times where we have nothing, where life itself just seems like a battle for survival. But even then, in Christ, we have everything. In the new earth, yes, but even in this world here and now. We're truly rich because we get to enjoy comfort and peace and assurance and joy, and all in the knowledge that the very best is yet to come for us. It's almost ironic, really, that those who fight so hard to get what they want in this life, at any cost, the unmeek, if you like, they'll one day lose everything, forever. But those who are meek, who are not so concerned about their status and riches and wealth and things like that, about getting their own way, about satisfying their carnal desires, they will inherit everything. We have a right to it, a legal right to it. We serve and follow Christ, who is Lord of all, who is King of kings, and he promises that we will reign with him. The wicked may well prosper in all kinds of way right now, and perhaps sometimes that still disturbs you. Perhaps you find it difficult to understand how God can tolerate it sometimes and allow it. The psalmists often groaned and raised these points with God as well. But David's message in this psalm, don't fret, don't worry, they'll soon be gone. You will inherit the promise. They might get to enjoy some of the fruits of earth now, but that will seem such a small reward to them if they do not repent and end up in hell. The meek enjoy the earth as a fruit of God's blessing because the curse and the poison is taken out of it, and they delight in the abundance of peace. Verse 11. Who doesn't want more of that? Heaven itself is the port to which we are sailing. The more we really believe that, the more we really grasp that, then no price will seem too high. No struggle will seem too tough. No cost will make us blanch, whether we're poor, underappreciated, persecuted, mocked. We still won't like those things. We're not meant to. But we'll have a right perspective. My time is gone. I'm just going to give you some rapid fire points about how to do this at the end, and they will be quite rapid fire. If you want to think about these a little bit more, then please listen to the message or let me know. I'll email the key points to you. But how do we actually do this if we want meekness? Well, firstly, as I've said already, make sure you've got those first two building blocks in place. Poverty of spirit, mourning for sin in the light of the cross. Without those, this is impossible. Next, have a realistic expectation of others. Always remember that the best of men are men at best. Christ alone is perfect. We all fall and fail sometimes, even you. We all do that. We are works in progress. We're being sanctified. Colin Smith actually mentions a book on marriage, which I thought was a brilliant title, What Did You Expect? He says you take two fallible people who want to live together and share everything, and that's wonderful, but there are going to be challenges. Every Christian is in the process of being made new. Sanctified is a technical term, really. Next, remember the evidences of God's grace. No, we're not what we should be, but by his grace, we're not what we are either. Think back over your life. Think of God's provision, his grace, his blessing. Think about how he's changed you already in so many ways. And look for that in others as well. Seek the grace of God in others. Don't react in haste. Don't dive in. Where it is appropriate, take time and think. Rashness is not the same as decisiveness. Don't jump to a conclusion in a fit of temper. Listen to others. Think and pray it through. Spend time with other meek people as well. Proverbs 22 tells us, don't make friends with a hot-tempered man. Don't associate with someone who is easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Angry people will influence you. Conversely, seek out those of a better disposition and let that be your influence instead. Next, walk daily with Jesus and learn from him. Matthew 11:29 again. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Keep pouring the word into your heart, and it will change it. Think about how much Jesus endured as well. You know, if we're going to be poured out in service to others, we have to be filled with something to be poured out first. So constantly refresh with Christ. Seventh is understand that God is with you, even in the sufferings in your life. Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? If you can't see that he cares, you're going to struggle. you'll end up frustrated and rebellious. But he's promised he is with us, especially in those difficult and tough times. So hold the faith, hang in there, trust him. That's when faith is proven. And look to the future as well. We see this in all the Beatitudes, have you noticed? It costs us something to access the blessing every time. Blessed are the meek, that's costly, but they shall inherit the earth. That's the reward. Keep your eye on the reward as well. Don't stay in the gateway, go on to the path, the final destination. And finally, pray for it. I found this such an incredibly difficult message to prepare. Even knowing the truth of what meekness is, and even wanting it, this is so contrary to nature that it still demands a work of grace in my life and in yours as well. But the more I thought about it, isn't that the case for anything that is worthwhile that we have in Christ? When we become Christians, the flesh isn't killed off. We still have that war within. We should be seeing more and more victory as we go along. We should be changed into the likeness of Christ more. But it is still a battle. Keep praying. Keep reading the word. Keep being filled up. That's the way to victory. We've covered an awful lot today. I didn't want to try your patience by splitting these Beatitudes over more than one message per Beatitude. But let me just summarise, I guess, the big takeaways for today. The things to really remember. I think the first one is that understanding of what true meekness really is. That controlled strength. That being used to the hand. And next, remember the necessity of the first two Beatitudes to propel you into this third one as well. If you're struggling with meekness, have you got the first two blocks in place properly at the moment? And thirdly, keep that right perspective. Remember the blessings that Jesus himself promises to those who cultivate the Beatitudes. Today, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's his promise for today. This is how we live a full life. This is how we're useful in the kingdom of God. This is how we find peace and assurance and grace and purpose in all our lives. Yes, it costs to follow Jesus Christ. But the cost is nothing in comparison to the reward. Not just in heaven, but here and now as well. Do you want it? Do you really want it? Because if you do, this is what it looks like. We need to shape ourselves up a little bit. Get into the spiritual gym, if you like, and shed a bit of sweat. It's so worth it. I commend our Saviour to you. Just take a moment and think that through as the musicians take their place.